Let's open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We left off last week with verse 15, so we'll take up today Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that it's useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, and ladies, don't be put out by that, that means mankind, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the idea of God's word, to equip us for every good work. It's found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, though what we're coming into this morning is somewhat of a difficult passage, don't be troubled. It's been said that the Bible is so deep that no theologian will ever touch bottom. But it's so shallow that no babe will ever drown. That's the way God set it up. There's something for each one of us today. God is gracious. He's given us His Holy Spirit this morning to lead and guide us into all truth. And let's trust Him as we break the bread of His Word this morning. And as He distributes it to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be here. It is good to open our Bibles together. It is good to hold each other accountable. Most of all, Father, we ask that Your Spirit now would open the eyes of our hearts, that we could understand this with so much more depth and so much more detail than our minds could ever grasp. And Lord, that it would become a part of us, not that we just get into Your Word today, but that Your Word would get into us. Because when we leave this place, we want to be living epistles. We want people, we may be the only Bible that other people ever get a chance to read. So Lord, please just plant Your seed deep in our hearts. Help us to understand it and apply it. We want to be wise builders by taking Your Word and putting it into practice. And we ask this in the precious name of Your Son Jesus. Amen. Take a look at the first two verses there, verse 16 and 17. It says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." Now, that's pretty heavy. There's a couple of deep, deep verses. And there's many things to be addressed in these couple of short verses. In fact, let's take the next one with it, verse 18. "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That seems a little out of place. Just watch what happens as we get to this. But think about these things that need to be addressed here. First of all, the law and the prophets. Secondly, John the Baptist and his ministry. That's who Jesus is referring to here. The kingdom of God. We talked about that during worship this morning. Making Jesus king. When you make Jesus king, He becomes king of His kingdom. You enter into His kingdom. But what about forcing your way into the kingdom? What's that? I didn't know you could force your way into the kingdom. We're going to talk about that. And then, of course, the eternal Word of God. Though there's a break there in the NIV text with the subheading that says additional teachings, I want you to understand there's no break in the thought or the flow of this conversation. What's going on here, right? You need to remember what we talked about last week a little bit. Jesus continues here to address the issues with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Back in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, you get a glimpse of it. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him." See, they came for one reason. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man, he welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" So this is still part of that conversation. You need to understand, because otherwise you'll lose what's going on as we look at this teaching. In verse 1, it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." This is a reference to John the Baptist, the bold prophet who prepared the way for the Lord, remember? He preached what? Repentance. John preached repentance. John preached that you need to turn from your sin, cry out, confess. And like the prophets of old, he confronted the Jewish people with their need, repent. His strict and ethical views correspond completely with the Old Testament law. That's why a lot of people think that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he appears in the New Testament. But Jesus is making some kind of a division here. Did you notice? He says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John identifies himself as the forerunner of the promised Messiah, and he announced that God's kingdom was near. Now, that's a little different than the other prophets. All the Old Testament prophets prophesied the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. John comes along and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see the difference between John's ministry and the Old Testament prophets? And so the Lord says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now, it's evident that John understands his ministry, and I'm just going to give you some references here to jot down. Actually, they're all found in Luke chapter 3, but just make a note of that, because we don't have time to go into all of them. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. But I want you to understand, it's evident that John understands his role clearly as the forerunner of the Messiah. For when his disciples begin to start following Jesus, and people come to him and say, "Hey, you know, the one you were talking about, oh, he's got all these disciples." John says, "He must become greater and I must become less." So it's really obvious that John's saying here, "I'm not the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he's coming after me and I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals." John knows what his ministry is. But I want to show you, because Jesus draws such a distinction here between the law and the prophets and the ministry of John, I want you to turn to the book of Acts with me. We're going to come back. Keep your place in Luke 16. Acts chapter 19. Paul's in Ephesus and he runs into some of John's disciples. I want to show you what happens here. I'm going to read the first seven verses there of Acts 19, okay? "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and he asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said, 'John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus.' Well, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all." Now, when I look at that incident that took place in Ephesus and I look at the difference between these guys being disciples of John or being disciples of Jesus, listen, many of John's disciples believed in repenting. They repented of their sins, but had yet to be introduced to faith in the Messiah Jesus. They knew about repentance. They heard John preach repentance. As soon as they were reminded of John's instructions, right? Paul in Ephesus reminds these disciples of John. What did John say? He said, "There's one coming after me, and he's the one you need to put your faith in. He's the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah." As soon as they were reminded of John's instruction, they acknowledged Jesus as Lord by being baptized as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that resulted in their spiritual birth. Now, mind you, it wasn't that they were baptized wrong. Okay? Some denominations will come along and say, "Well, you know, I mean, here it is. They were baptized wrong." Because Paul said, "How were you baptized?" Be careful. It's not that they were baptized wrong, as some denominations would have you believe. It's that they had yet to follow Jesus and make him king. That's the dividing line, and you're going to see that today. The dividing line is, what have you done with the person of Jesus Christ? If you want to be part of the kingdom, you have to surrender the throne of your life to Jesus Christ. He becomes the king. You're the subject in his kingdom. You get it? On your way back to Luke chapter 16, stop at Luke 24. Because we need to remember something about the law and the prophets here. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. He said to them, and this is Jesus as he appears to his disciples. He said to them in verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." What a bold statement. This is Jesus talking. Everything that was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms has to be completed. Everything that was written about me has to come to pass. So remember and understand that although John the Baptist proclaimed the law and the prophets, Jesus fulfilled them. All right? There's a big difference. Jesus said, "I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it." And he did. He fulfilled every law. There's a definite turning point at the coming of the Messiah. Now go back to Luke 16 and back to verse 1 there. The second half of that verse, this is really wild because the second half of that verse reads, "And everyone is forcing his way into it." What does Jesus mean here by saying, "And everyone is forcing his way"? How do you force your way into the kingdom? Let me show you. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. Proverbs 2. If you're not familiar with the study that goes on here at 9 o'clock in the morning that Jerry teaches, you're missing some great times of digging in the Scriptures. We're going through the book of Proverbs, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. In chapter 2, I want you to read along with me. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses there in Proverbs 2. Listen carefully. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For He guards the course of the just and protects the way of the faithful ones." What do you see there? Proverbs 2 here is painting a portrait of what it takes. What does it take? You force your way into the kingdom? Listen to these action words. You need to accept. You need to store up. You need to turn your ear. You need to apply your heart. You need to call out, cry aloud, look for it, search for it, understand, find. You don't think that's work? That doesn't sound like work? That doesn't sound like the word that the NIV uses and interprets forcing their way into the kingdom. Everyone's forcing his way into it. It's the Greek word biadzo. Biadzo. It means to press your way in. Press your way in. How do you do that? By all those things. Accepting, storing up, turning your ear, applying your heart, calling out, cry aloud, look for it, search for it, understand it, find it. Note the enthusiasm, the moral enthusiasm and the spiritual passion and energy involved here. The picture is one, it's a picture of one who's willing to move some earth. Move some earth, dig for it. Think about it. You don't find gold laying on the ground. You mine it, right? We're not talking about strip mining here. We're talking about moving some earth. Because on top of the surface, all you're going to find is wood, hay, and stubble. And you can build with that. If you want to find diamonds, you got to go where there's pressure, where it's compressed, right? So think about this. The reason being, what you find on the surface is generally the meltables and burnables. Now you know why those of you that are growing like crazy in the Lord Jesus are the ones that are digging. And the person that says, well, you know, I'll go to church on Sunday. You know, Lord, what do you expect? I mean, come on, I'm giving you 42 minutes. You know, goes over 42 minutes, I'm out of there. But, okay, well, that's what you call wood, hay, and stubble. That's what you call strip mining. I'll take what's on the surface. Hey, if I can go and I can get something out of that surface, yeah, that's good. But don't impact my life, whatever you do. Now, back in Luke, you understand, the Lord says, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone's forcing his way into it. And he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Jesus points out the eternal qualities of the Word of God. And that business about, in the King James, it's called a jot, or it's actually pronounced yacht, a yacht or a tittle. That would be equivalent to, in English, the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T. It's actually, in the ancient writings, it's the little hooks. It's the little dots, the little tails on the letters. He said, not one of those is going to pass away. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word's not going to pass away. So remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to those that are seeking. They were the tax collectors and sinners. He's talking to those that came to mutter, Pharisees and the tax collector, or the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he's saying, what about my word? Where's the emphasis on my word? And then he says one specific law, as to point out, you know, the law is not going to fade away. Verse 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this verse on divorce seems a bit out of place until you put it back into the context of who he's talking to here. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And it's concerning their picking and choosing what laws they want to examine and what laws they want to ignore. They come to Jesus and they're nitpicking about this eating with tax collectors and sinners. You know, a couple chapters back they were picking at him about healing somebody on the Sabbath. So they're taking the laws that they want to look at, but they're not taking the laws that they don't want to look at. And I'm reminded of in John chapter 8, remember the woman who was brought in? She was caught in the very act of adultery. In the first place, how many of you know it takes more than one person to commit adultery? Right? All right, so here's this woman. She's brought in. And they say to Jesus, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to trip him up. And they say, all right, here's the thing. Moses in the law says this woman who's caught in adultery should be stoned. She should be stoned. The penalty for adultery is death. And so Jesus, the Bible says in John chapter 8, it says that Jesus stooped down and began to write in the dirt. Now, it doesn't say what he wrote. We have no idea what he wrote. He starts writing in the dirt. And then he looks up and he says to them, okay, how about the one without any sin throw the first stone? And then he goes back to writing in the dirt again. And it says that when they heard him say that, from the oldest to the youngest, they all left. Now, I don't know about you, but something tells me it had something to do with what he was writing in the dirt. Doesn't say what it was. But again, here, I'm looking at what he says here, and I'm going, this was for somebody. This was specifically for somebody. The law is still the law, is what Jesus is saying. The law is the law. And if you go back to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about if you've so much as lusted after someone in your heart, you've committed adultery. So we're all there. We're all there. And I go, well, maybe that's not so out of place. Maybe it's not so out of place. Do you ever notice how your sin, looks so much worse on somebody else? It's true. You do something and you look in the mirror and you go, oh, well, it's a shortcoming, you know. Somebody else does it and it's sin, man. It's black. It's there. And I look at Jesus speaking with these people, but notice how this all comes from the same conversation. And now he's going to go into this account of the rich man and Lazarus. It's all together. He's talking to these people, and all of the parables that he's told up to this point have been about salvation. It's been about life and death. It's about entering into the kingdom. He's been telling kingdom parables. He's been telling what it takes to enter the kingdom. Now, with this scene as our backdrop, this whole idea of this conversation, and knowing that we're all sinners, let's take a look at this account of the rich man and Lazarus. And notice I said account of the rich man and Lazarus. I didn't say the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, although when I look in commentaries, I see a lot of people think this is a parable. I don't. I don't believe this is a parable, but I don't want you to believe me. Okay? I don't want you to believe me. I want you to dig and determine for yourself whether or not this is a parable. You have to come to your own conclusion. But the Bible doesn't call it a parable. If you look in the text, it doesn't say this is a parable. Jesus doesn't say, now listen to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Also, if this is a parable, it would be the only parable in all of Scripture where the Lord used a proper name or uses a guy's name. By the way, this is not Lazarus, the one he rose from the dead. This is a different Lazarus. So, I believe this is a glimpse into the life after death experience of two individuals. That's what I believe. One who lived for the pleasure of this life and one who lived in expectation of the Messiah and the eternal life to come. Note that this teaching is consistent with all of the previous teachings that Jesus has been giving concerning the saved and the lost. There's a lot in here, and by this text this morning, by this little portion of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, you can eliminate much of the false teachings that are out there surrounding life after death. You can eliminate them by Jesus' teaching right here. Let's read the whole thing. Let's read the whole context, 19 through 31. You there? There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. If you're reading a King James, it would say Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Well, he answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. You see the key? Now he knows the key. They will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, I want to go back and I want to cover that verse by verse. I want you to take a look at this with me. Two men with two totally different situations, one living, as the King James says, sumptuously every day, and the other one going through this life with some incredibly difficult physical, emotional, social, economic struggles. But the Lord regards them both. The Lord looks at both of them. What a contrast. One is in a place called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Apparently, there's two compartments at this time. There's two compartments in Hades. And this is prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, by the way. There was a compartment known as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom, where the faithful, those who died believing in the coming Messiah, were comforted. They could see each other. They couldn't cross over to each other. There was a gulf fixed. We learned that. Now, the Talmud is the collections of the rabbinical laws, law discussions and comments on the laws of Moses. The Talmud mentions both paradise and Abraham's bosom. So I'm convinced that the guys that Jesus were talking to here, especially the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they understood what the Lord was talking about. They understood this teaching. They were familiar with it. But note that Lazarus was carried while the rich man was buried. Rich people had pretty elaborate funerals. This guy had pallbearers. He was carried. He was buried. Lazarus didn't even have a burial. He didn't even have a burial. My guess is that he was cremated in the Valley of Hinnom, or another name for that is Gehenna. And it was a place where they burned the refuse, the garbage, and they burned the bodies of the criminals, and they burned the bodies of the people who couldn't afford funerals. And so, you know, that's my guess is. But I'm sure Lazarus didn't really care too much about what they did with his tent when he was done with his life, because it says his pallbearers were angels. Notice the difference here. What a contrast. Now, the rich man was buried. Lazarus was carried. Angels in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 are described as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Now, that makes sense that they would be pallbearers, doesn't it? Let's go get Lazarus. He's checking out. Right? Wow. The Bible often refers to those who die, the ones that die in belief in the Messiah, often refers to them as falling asleep. When you get into the New Testament, Paul talks about those that have fallen asleep. He's talking about believers who have died. If you're not a believer and you die, they just say, he died. But don't confuse this with the false teaching on soul sleep. There's a lot of crazy teachings out there about how when you die, you know, your soul sleeps until the trumpet blows and so on and so forth. Listen, at death, a man's soul, his soul and spirit, and his body are separated. In the medical profession, they call that flatlining. All right? When the line goes flat and your spirit and soul leave your body, your body's there. That's just the tent. You're gone. Don't confuse this with soul sleep. Most likely, this rich guy's funeral was an elaborate deal, but there's no mention of the burial of Lazarus. But either way, they're souls and spirits. When I say souls and spirits, the spirit is the part of you that was designed for communication with God. Most people don't even know they have one. But in you and I, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God gave that spirit birth in us. He puts his spirit in us, and now we're able to communicate with him. We have an antenna. It's like the guy that asked me when we were clearing this land for the church. One of the boys from Nova House asked me, how come you can hear God's voice and I can't? Wow, that was a heavy question. I wasn't expecting it. And I prayed like Nehemiah. So I prayed and I said to the king, you know, he shoots a quick one up there. I prayed, Lord, what am I saying? And I said, his name was Marcus. I said, Marcus, how many voices are coming at you right here, right now? He said, I don't get it. He said, we're the only two standing here. I said, no, I mean, how many TV stations could you get from this spot where we're standing right now? He said, oh, probably hundreds. I said, yeah, how many, you know, satellite receptions and radio stations? And he said, hundreds, thousands maybe. I said, how come you can't hear them? He said, because I don't have a receiver. I said, bingo. I said, now you know why I can hear God's voice and you can't. He said, what do you mean? And I was able to take him into John chapter 3 and show him the spiritual birth. Jesus said, when you put your faith in me, Nicodemus, you're going to be born again. You must be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. But it comes by putting your faith in Jesus. Your spirit is born. Okay, so that's the spirit part of you. What's the soul? A lot of people confuse that, the spirit and the soul. The soul is your mind and your will and your emotions. That's the soul part of you. And so now we have these two guys. What a contrast. Abraham's side and hell. What a contrast. The rich man and Lazarus. But look at, they're both conscious. It says in verse 23 of chapter 16, in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes. And he was in torment. I look at that and I go, wow, the torment began the moment he stepped into eternity? The moment he died? Yeah, this isn't, how can I explain this without confusing it? This is not the eternal hell. This Hades that he stepped into is going to be opened up for the final judgment. That's the second death. This is what we read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. It's the white throne judgment. Eventually, these people are going to come out of here. They're going to stand before the Lord. They're going to be judged, and they're going to be thrown into the eternal flames with the devil, with the Antichrist, with the false prophet. It's a real place. It's not a figment of somebody's imagination. You get these guys knocking on your door, and they want to tell you about this good news of the kingdom, and there is no hell. Well, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? I think I'm going to start my own religion. You know, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to get rid of hell. I don't want no hell. Who's going to? Did you ever hear that skit, that Isaac Air Freight skit? The religion store, guy goes in, I want to buy a religion. All right, what do you want? Well, I just don't want no hell. Well, okay, no hell. Put that in the contract. Anything else? He says, well, I don't know. He goes, what else do I put in there? And he said, well, he said, how about people that don't go along with your teaching and stuff? What are you going to do? He says, well, you send them to hell. Oh, wait a minute. We don't have hell. You know, it's like, this is a true truth. This isn't a figment of somebody's imagination. It's an eternal place of torment. The rich man is not soul sleeping. He's not soul sleeping. His soul and his spirit are very aware of what's going on. He's being tormented in the flames, in pain, in agony. He's conscious. He's able to recognize both Abraham and Lazarus. And by the way, he remembers his family from earth. He remembers his brothers, so they're conscious. They don't lose their identity. He remembers the beggar, Lazarus, from his old neighborhood. And he's able to remember who he is, who his family is. The enemy's been very good over the years at making jokes and sarcasms concerning this place called hell. And he has, in fact, convinced many that it doesn't exist. The fear of the Lord is just gone then at that point. That the fear of the Lord that we just talked about coming to in Proverbs 2, that's out the window because there's no fear of judgment, there's no fear of the Lord, and it's just jokes and... But that doesn't change the truth of Jesus' teaching here. This is a place where the dead await their final judgment in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Now, 16:24. I wonder when the rich man calls, hey, Father Abraham, would you have Lazarus dip his finger in water, come and put it on my tongue, cool my tongue, I'm being tormented in these flames. I wonder if the rich man ever thought about asking Lazarus when he was sitting out at his gate with the dog licking his sores, and he's covered from head to toe with sores, and he's begging. I wonder if he ever thought about asking Lazarus to dip his finger in water then and come and put it on his tongue. Probably not, eh? Do you see why Jesus said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven? Not because of his riches, but do you see why Jesus taught that the deceitfulness of riches would choke off the seed of his word? Now it's starting to make sense. Now the reality sets in. The man is being tormented in the flames. How about this? Have you ever gotten the question, how could a loving God create a place like this? Well, understand something. Don't ever forget that God didn't create hell for man. God didn't create hell for man. He created it for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. But man, in his lust for pleasure, chooses to turn his back on the Savior. God sent His only begotten Son to reconcile all that would receive His forgiveness. Man chooses to live for himself and for this world. Man chooses hell. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody do that? Verse 25, Abraham reminds the rich man that he chose to live for the pleasures of this world. You know, I think the worst part of hell will be reliving all the opportunities that God reached out His hand to love and to correct and to rebuke and to teach and to instruct and to love and have mercy. But over and over and over, His offers were rejected. I think that's going to be the worst part of being in hell. You're going to recall all the times that God reached out to you, all the people that came to you with the gospel, all the people that said, look, you don't know that you have another day. All the people that go, oh, yeah. Don't talk to me about the devil, you know, the guy with the red leotards and the forked tail and the pitchfork and the... Don't... Come on. One thing is for sure. No one will be able to blame God for the eternal home that they freely choose. Nobody. This man was so into his wealth that he never considered his eternity. All he was concerned about was his earthly comforts. How about verse 26? Even if Lazarus had the urge to take a drop of water to the rich man, Abraham says that's not an option. There's no relief. Not now, not ever. Those flames are never going to be quenched. The Bible says the flames aren't quenched and the worm doesn't die. Verse 27. I think of this verse of Scripture often when I offer my services to a family for a funeral. There have been times when I've not known the individual who died, didn't know anything about him, and I've been asked to do a funeral. I don't know where the person has taken up their eternal residence. I don't know if they're in heaven. I don't know if they're in hell. But this verse, verse 27, this verse proves to me that whether this person is currently with the Lord or he's in hell, he or she are in hell, they would want me to tell their family the truth about the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this guy say? Send Lazarus to my five brothers. I don't want them to come here. The guy's in hell. He still wants them to know about the Savior. So it doesn't matter. And the Lord has shown me, please don't take this wrong. I'm not being callous at this point, but the Lord has shown me that it's not about the guy in the box. It's about the rest of the people that are here who have yet to make their choice as to where they're going to spend their eternity. That's what this is about. It's an opportunity to share the love of Christ. And boy, I take every advantage of that. Funerals are actually more fruitful when it comes to people coming to Christ than weddings, to be honest with you. That's quite a powerful prop you got sitting right there behind you, a guy in a box. You know, it's quite powerful. And to understand that we are so fragile. We are so fragile. I can't believe it, how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. Verse 28. No one who has made their bed in hell would ever want anyone else to have to experience that torment. And the rich man, now he turns his thinking to thinking of his brothers. Verse 29. Abraham explains to the rich man that his five brothers had the same evidence that he had all his life. It's not that the evidence wasn't there or that there wasn't enough evidence. It's the fact is the man willingly chooses to ignore the evidence in order that he might be king of his own life. You ever thought about that? It's not that the evidence isn't there. And he says, oh, you can't prove that there's a heaven or a hell. Really? Well, let me ask you this. What if I'm right and you're wrong? Okay, now that's one way to look at it. But what if you're right and I'm wrong? I've lived a better life. I've treated other people better. I've treated my family better. I've loved my neighbor. I've lived an awesome life here. And if this is not true, I've lost nothing. If I'm right and you're wrong, you're in serious trouble. This guy is saying, Abraham explains that they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now remember what the law and the prophets wrote about? Jesus said they wrote about me. Not me, I mean him. He said, Jesus said they wrote about Jesus. He said, I came to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. So what are they saying? It's about faith in Christ. Verse 30 there, the rich man asks for this wild miracle. Well, you know, if one from the dead went to them, then they would repent. And Abraham says, no, they wouldn't repent. They have the law and the prophets. Don't you know that miracles don't produce faith? Don't you know that? The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He points them back to the law and the prophets. He points them back to the scriptures. Oh, but certainly if somebody came from the dead and told him about this place, he would believe. No, he wouldn't. Abraham says he wouldn't. He wouldn't believe. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, verse 31 there. It's interesting that when the Pharisees asked Jesus for a miraculous sign, that Jesus refused to give them one. Remember he called them a wicked and a perverse generation seeking after a sign? He just said, this is found in Matthew 12, he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Abraham is speaking the truth here, even with all the evidence that we have today about the incredible accuracy of the prophecies. We study prophecy here. Calvary Chapels are real big on studying prophecy. And when you see the accuracy of the prophecies, we're not just talking about close. We're talking about right on the marbles. When we talk about the archaeological and the historical and the scientific evidence pointing to the absolute infallibility of the Word of God, we still have men that would rather trust in their health, wealth, and prosperity. That freaks me out. I don't get it. I don't understand that. Now, in closing, I want to point out that this compartment known as Abraham's bosom no longer exists. If you want to read about this, it's interesting that ever since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason for such a compartment. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, it speaks about Abraham's bosom being emptied. The Lord set the captives free. Okay? In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it talks about hell being emptied because they're going to stand before the white throne judgment and then they're going to go into the eternal lake of fire. Okay? The Apostle Paul points out one truth that, and this is found, I want you to make a note of this if you want to do some extra studying on this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses. Paul says to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? To be apart from this body is to be present with the Lord. So the idea that the Jehovah Witnesses came up with that, well, when you die, if you're not one of the 144,000, you're just annihilated. Well, that's not true. Because the Bible teaches these guys were conscious. They weren't soul sleeping. They weren't in some altered state. They were conscious of their pain, their brothers, their each other. Wow. There's a couple of booklets, and I just want to tell you about this in closing. There's one back there by Pastor Chuck called Comfort for Those Who Mourn. I highly recommend that booklet for anybody who wants to look into this. And I use those at funerals. I pass those out quite liberally. The other one is by David Hocking. It's up in that little rack, and it's called Beyond the Grave. There's some great studies, and they go into this in depth. They go into 2 Corinthians 5. They go into Ephesians 4. They go into Revelation 20. One of two places, we're either going to be in the presence of the Lord or we're going to make our bed in hell. And those that make their bed in hell, they await the white throne judgment, which takes place after the millennial reign. Doesn't mean that they rest until the millennial reign of Christ. It means they're tormented until the judgment, and then they're tormented for eternity. So, you know, I want to take up next week in chapter 17, but what a sobering, sobering thing. There's a quote that I came across by Thomas Merton. I want to share it with you, and it goes like this. To consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. And you know what? That's the way the majority of people live today. They consider every event. They consider every situation, every person in the light of, how does it affect me? What does it have to do with me? What will I prosper? What will it benefit me? Thomas Merton says that is to live on the doorstep of hell. You want to have your eyes on yourself for eternity? Just walk away from the invitation that Christ extends to be clean and forgiven. Let's pray. Father, what a sobering portion of Scripture we've just been through here in Luke's Gospel concerning a situation where one man is comforted because he longed to be with you, and another man is tormented because he lived for the pleasures of this world. Lord, I thank you so much for the provision that you've made, giving us your own Son, the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice for all, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, what an awesome gift you've given. Let us never look by the fact that though you give that gift freely, it wasn't free, it was very costly. Lord, we don't believe in cheap grace. We thank you for the grace and the mercy that you poured out on us to call us to a relationship with you. And now, Lord, now that we can dispense with all this nonsense about soul sleep or about annihilation or about purgatory or about the things that we've grown up with and the ideas that we've toyed with, Lord, now that we've held them up to your word, we realize the importance of living this life for your glory. Thank you for revealing it to us, Lord. And now may we be accountable by putting what we know into practice. Use us, Lord. And if there's anyone here who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that now would be the moment. I'm just going to pray you pray with me if you've never done that. Father, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I need your touch. I need your salvation. And I do accept the completed work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. I do accept his blood shed for me and for my cleansing. And though I don't fully understand that, Lord, I do understand that it's a promise that you've made. And I'll cling to that till the moment I step into eternity. Lord, cause us all to grow now as we've put our faith in you and we've given Jesus the throne of our lives. Cause us to grow. Lord, we want to grow up, we want to be mature, and we want your Spirit to flow through us to touch the lives of many others. Have your way in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.